Being here tonight, there are fewer here than is normal because some of the men are gone fishing. And we look forward to them having a safe trip home and an enjoyable trip while they're up there. Let's get started. We ended up last week in chapter 6 at about verse 6, and we're going to start with verse 7 tonight. But I wanted to say one more thing because I had several people wondering about those first few verses in chapter 6. There are several interpretations of that. The one that I gave, that I believe, is the harshest, probably the most difficult for people to accept, and that is the fact that there are many people, there were then in the day in which this was written, and there is today, that are inside the church that are not truly saved. And they may think they are, and we've had, in fact, Pastor just alluded to that last Sunday night. We had a great service last Sunday night. Boy, if you wasn't here, you missed it. It was a great service. There are several in this church that have realized that they were not truly saved and they became saved, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But there are those who are exposed to God's Word, as he says, even have tasted the Holy Spirit, which means, you know, a taste, as I mentioned last week, is not a whole meal, it's just a taste. You remember the allusion to the snack stuff they have at Sam's and places. But I believe that he's talking here about folks that fall away, that turn their back on God, and they are beyond repentance. Now, some people say that this is just, you can just lose your salvation and get it back again, but I don't believe that. I don't believe you can re-crucify Christ every time you come back to him from being lost after being saved. I think that's foolish. And then there are those that are really mild and very liberal to think, well, he's just talking about backsliders, people that just goof up a little bit. They're okay. I think what I believe is right, okay? So anyway, before we read verse 7, C.S. Lewis, a great author, one time he said, when God reaches out to you through his Holy Spirit and calls you, and you submit your heart to him, you bow on your knees and you say, thy will be done. But if he calls to you and you turn your back on the Holy Spirit, he says to you, thy will be done. And that pretty much sums up the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 6 to me. Now, let's look at verses 7 and 8. We'll see some illustrations that the author gave. Then we're going to change and get into something else here pretty quickly. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. Now that is an allusion to people hearing the word of God, knowing what it does in their life, and going after it, following after it. It is a blessing to them. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In other words, if someone hears the word of God, turns their back on it, then verse 8 is their condemnation. Now, look at verse 9. You know, I've told you several times since we started that there were three groups of people specifically that he's talking to, Hebrews, inside this born-again Hebrew-believing church. There are those that are truly believers. There are those that hear the word and they're still interested, but they haven't committed yet. And then there are those who have heard what is said, and because perhaps of they're steeped in Judaism or for whatever reason, they've just turned their back, at least for this time, on the Holy Spirit. They haven't believed. But look at this. He's referring here to this first group now, these that are truly saved. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, he's talking about those of you in this church that are hearing my words, that are reading this letter. We are confident of greater things of you. This means greater works. Your works are going to be evidence of your salvation. And that last phrase in verse 9, though we speak in this manner, he's not apologizing for what he said in the first part of the chapter, but he is conditioning it a little bit to where it won't seem quite so hard. It's almost like when you're a parent and you have to discipline a child, you've heard parents say, this is going to hurt me more than it does you, and the child says, no, it's not. But that's a little bit of what he's saying here. Though we speak in this manner, he has been speaking to them in a very hard manner. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is just and right, and He is seeing and observing what they're doing, and He is approving of it, that they are ministering to the saints and continue to minister. So they're growing. Now, to others in that group, verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." In other words, get in and get to work and follow what Christ would have you to do and get with the programs, basically what he's saying here. And I love verse 12, "that you do not become sluggish." What in the world does that word sluggish mean? I think it means lazy or slothful or just not taking care of business. Sluggish. "But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." One of the reasons that so many people think Paul wrote this book, this letter, and I have no idea. I really don't. In fact, I don't even have an opinion. But some people are just totally convinced he wrote it. This is one of the verses they use. There are a bunch of verses. But you remember when Paul was writing in the epistles several times, and he wasn't bragging on himself, but several times he said, "Do what I do. Emulate me. Follow after me." Not that he was always perfect, but God was working through him in such a way that if people could see what Paul was doing and do that, they would be in really good stead. Have you ever noticed a little child trying to step in their father's footsteps, walking behind him, and the little fella stretching his legs trying to step in daddy's footsteps, and he can't do it because his little legs aren't long enough, but he's trying to be like his dad? Well, Paul is saying Christ is gone and in heaven, and he's living in our hearts. But if you just watch me, he's left me here for a time to really give you a picture of what you need to be doing. And that's what this verse says, verse 12. So this is one of the verses, and there's probably 20 or 25 throughout the letter that just pop out off the page that make you would think that perhaps Paul did write this letter. Now, others say there's no way he could have written it, but that's neither here nor there. Verse 13. Now, we're going to transition here, leading into chapter 7, which talks about Melchizedek. We're going to transition. Verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore to himself, saying," now this is a reference here back into the Old Testament, "surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Remember now, don't forget, as long as we're studying this book, he's writing this book to Jews, to the Hebrew people. A reference to Abraham and the day in which he wrote this would mean very little to a lost and heathen Greek and Aramaic speaking world ruled by the Romans. Wouldn't mean much, but it means a lot to these people because Abraham was Father Abraham. So look at that verse again. God made this promise. He made this covenant with Abraham. And because he could swear by no one greater, whenever anyone takes an oath, even today, the oath taker, the one that takes the oath, is always referencing something greater than themselves. You ever notice that? The greater does not give an oath to the lesser. The lesser gives the oath to the greater. And God had no greater than himself, and so that's what that verse means. He just swore by himself. And what he said was, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." This is the oath that God made to Abraham. And so, verse 15 says, "After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Abraham's pathway, his course was not easy. He had a lot of difficult times and a lot of trying times. But God grew him through patience. And through patience, he obtained the promise. He obtained the promise. And what was that promise? God said, "I will make your folks that will come after you as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore." And Abraham, he didn't live to see all of that, but he lived to see a great number of people coming from and through him. Verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In other words, this oath, when given, would end the dispute. And that's very, very important right there. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. These are two very important things. Very important things. The heirs of his promise. What was his promise? To send a Savior, to send a Messiah. The immutability of his counsel, to make his people strong, to make his people innumerable on this earth. And he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, these are two things that can't be changed. These are two things that can't be changed, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He had a promise that he gave, and he had an oath that he gave. And these two things, since God never lies, we can take great hope in. Great hope in that. Even today, let's leave off the study of the Hebrew people for a minute. Even today, in those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we know within us there is a great hope that's been promised to us. And there's a great strength within us that's not ours, it's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit of God living within us. What a beautiful picture this is. And when he mentions this refuge of hope, this was something unique to these people. If you go back and look at the law when it was given, they laid out a way of escape for people who accidentally harmed someone else, even killed someone else. There's a great illustration there in Leviticus if you read that. If you were, for instance, if a couple of you were working, cutting a tree, or the instance in the Bible is hewing out a stone, and you were working one on one side and one on the other, maybe you were close friends, even relatives or whatever, and by happenstance you hit it in the wrong way and it fell over on this fella and killed him. To keep his relatives from seeking revenge on you, it was an innocent act that you did, but it cost the life of a man. God set up cities of refuge. Y'all ever heard of that? It's a pretty neat thing. Yeah. You could leave and go there, and the family of that man could not come and do you harm. And that's what this verse is referencing to. You can flee for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have a refuge in Jesus Christ. He is the hope and the consolation and the promise of God for salvation in our life. And this is the beautiful picture that the writer is trying to transition these folks into as he finishes this chapter, and we just go right smoothly on into chapter 7. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. What does an anchor do? You ever think about that? If you've ever been on a ship or seen a ship, when that anchor is not being used, it's just hanging there on the front or the rear of that ship, depending on where they have the anchors. It's just there. But when it needs to be used, you can't see it. Do you ever think about that? You can see it while it's up in there and you're cruising along. You've seen pictures of anchors. But when it's being used, you can't see it. There's a great picture of God working in your life in that way. That anchor's way down there in the water, and it gets a hold of that dirt and those rocks down there on the bottom. And it has several purposes. It can keep the ship in one place. It can keep it from drifting in a storm. It can hold it front and rear so that nothing can move it around. And it gives it a location. And then it can be picked up and used to move the ship. If they pull in on the line, you can actually pull the ship forward a little bit. So that anchor is very important. And he says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Now that word hope, H-O-P-E, is different for those of us that know Jesus as Lord and Savior as for people who are lost in the world. What does a person say when they use hope in the world? I said it this afternoon. I hope that thunderstorm goes far enough east it gets over our house. Now you know what that means? I'm wishing, yeah. That's the kind of hope that we have in the world, you know. Oh, I hope when Jody cooks those pies for that choir dinner that she makes a chocolate pie, because that's one of my favorites. I'm putting in a suggestion here now. Now, but how is that hope, and we all use that hope, how is that hope different to Christian hope? It disturbs me when I'm talking to someone about salvation, and I ask them if they're a Christian, and they, oh yeah, 9 out of 10 people say, yeah, you know that, don't you? And you say, well, you've been born again, and they kind of stumble a little bit. Yeah, I've been born again. Are you going to heaven? If you died right now, do you know you're going to heaven? What'll they say? I hope so. Boy, that tells you a lot right then about that person. I hope so? Nuh-uh. The hope that we have as Christians is secure. It is a hope that is without a doubt. It's hard to get an earthly illustration of this, but if you've got a parent that has never, ever disappointed a child, and that parent has to leave and go somewhere, maybe it's a little bitty child, 5 or 6 years old, and they don't understand time and distance, and maybe their dad has to go off to work for a week or two, and he tells them when he leaves, he says, I'm coming back, hon. I won't be gone but a couple of weeks. Look on your little calendar, and when the 14th come, I'll be back here. And they say, oh, Dad, I hope so. That little child has a belief in their heart that their parent's coming back. They've never failed them. And that's the way we are. This hope is like an anchor. It's an anchor in our souls. We know this thing is true. So different to the world. This hope as we have as an anchor, verse 19, of the soul, both sure and steadfast, like the anchor on a boat, and which enters the presence behind the veil. In my Bible, presence is capitalized. Here again, this is an allusion to Jesus Christ for these Hebrews to whom he's written this work. And in one time in the year, the high priest would go behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies to put that blood and to spread that offering and sprinkle it there one time a year. But when Jesus split the veil, there was no longer a veil covering the Holy of Holies. He is the Holy of Holies. And that's why presence, his presence there behind the veil, that's why it's capitalized. Sure and steadfast. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest. Now here's where we transition in a big way. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The forerunner has entered, even Jesus. Now, what in the world is this fellow Melchizedek? Well, the folks he was writing this to knew who he was. They knew the allusions made to him in the Bible, the scripture there in Genesis and the scripture in the Psalms, I think it's 110, and another place or two that was made reference to Melchizedek. Now, we're going to see who this man was in just a minute. And I'm going to tell you what some people that I've read after think about him. And I'm going to tell you what others think about him. But this whole 7th chapter is about him. Now, here's the progression if you've been here most nights since we started. When we started out in chapter 1, we talked about Christ was greater than the angels. And then we talked about he's greater than the prophets and the Old Testament writers. He's greater than them. And then we just kept progressing up. He's greater than. And now we're going to get to this one that was written about in the Old Testament and that these Jews knew about. And we're going to see how he is greater than Melchizedek. Now, the last verse, the last phrase in chapter 6 in verse 20, it says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, I got to tell you, in these first three verses, and you may be of this thought, in these first three verses, there are many people that think that Melchizedek was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't personally believe that, but some people do believe that. But let's look at these verses and see if we can get an idea of what the writer means by this. First of all, it says he was the king of Salem, and Jerusalem, that's what they're speaking of. They're the king of Salem, of that region, that area, and priest of the Most High God. So we find out he is a king priest, which they never had. They never had. How were these Hebrews ruled? They were either ruled by patriarchs, they were ruled by judges, and then finally they were ruled by kings, but their kings weren't priests. So this is an unusual person. He is a king, and he's a priest. Now, what in the world is he alluding to where he says, "And Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him"? Well, Abraham's nephew Lot, he was a stinker. I mean, he really was. He majored in messing up. And he got captured when he was still there in the bad place, and him and his family and carried off. So Abraham had to gather up soldiers and go get him. You can read about that in back in the book of Genesis. And God blessed them with great success. And when they were coming back, Melchizedek met them. He met them and blessed them. And this was a really big thing, a really big thing. It was a big thing to them then. It's been a big thing to Hebrews ever since. He blessed them. Now, I want you to look at something very interesting here in verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now let's stop right there at that comma. Where in the world did this tithe or tenth come from? This is way before the law of Moses, where tithing was laid out. This is way before this. This is hundreds of years before that. And I have studied in the past, and there were many, even pagan cultures back then, that prayed to heathen gods, and they would tithe. Isn't that interesting? I suppose that our God, Jehovah God, had put it in the heart of people that whomever they worshiped, even in pagan times, there was part of what they had that needed to be returned to that God. And it's a picture of the forerunner of what God does for us today. And it's a very interesting thing. So Abraham, even though God hadn't set up this tithing thing, Abraham had it put in his heart, very much like many people did, that this king priest who represented God, whom Abraham believed in with all of his heart, we'll see that in chapter 11, this king priest represented God to him, this Melchizedek. And so he gave a tenth of the spoil of the people that he had gone to conquer to get old Lot and his family back. He gave a tenth of that to Melchizedek. Beautiful picture here. Now, two things I want you to notice about his titles. King of Righteousness, that's the first title he had. As King of Salem, he was King of Righteousness first. And then also, being the King of Salem meant King of Peace, because Salem, I understand, is the word for peace. I think Jews today, oftentimes when they greet each other, they say Shalom, which is their way of saying what we say in East Texas is Salem. Now, I want you to notice something important about that. You can't have any peace without righteousness. Let that sink in for a while. Let that sink in for a while. There used to be a civil rights fellow that led in the civil rights movement, and he would say, he had to get his folks to chant, "No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace." Well, I'm telling you, you can chant and I can chant as God's children, "No righteousness, no peace." Look in the world around you and look at the people that are without God and living a life completely away from Him. Their life is turned against God, and he's saying to them, "Thy will be done." And you'll see without righteousness how much turmoil and heartache and misery there is in their life. There's no peace. Now, in our lives, there's difficulty and heartache and misery. Sure, there is. But we have the hope, H-O-P-E, of the covenant of God through Christ in our lives, and we have peace. What's that great verse? We just looked at last Sunday in our Sunday school. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. I believe that's Philippians chapter 4. We don't really even understand how it can be. I guarantee you, if we stop right now and said we're not going to have any more verses tonight, I just want you to give testimonies of times that God have given you peace. Most everybody in this room can have one. I'll give you one really quick one, and I've had several of them. Probably a year or 2 years after we started going here a few years ago, I contracted flesh-eating bacteria in my left leg from having surgery on my knee. And it was really, really bad. I don't know if y'all remember that or not. I was in the hospital 24 days. And you know, from the moment Donna carried me over there to that emergency room until the day I came home, I'm not bragging on myself. I never worried about one thing. I had to learn to walk again. I couldn't walk. And you know, I was still in business and running dozers and track hoes and stuff. And my boys took over and carried on the work. And I just laid there in that bed in the hospital. And many of you folks came to visit me, and it was such a joy. I wasn't fretting and screaming and crying and worrying and all this stuff. Peace. There was such a peace. I thought, well, I don't know what God's doing, but I'm just sitting here waiting to see what happens. And you know, he brought lots of people into my room that didn't know Jesus. Folks that draw blood, pester me all night long. Y'all been there, you know, it's like, well, you get some rest now. I will if you won't come back in here in 2 hours. You know how that is. But you get to say, well, do you folks go to church anywhere? And you'd get different. Oh, yeah, man, we go so-and-so, and, you know, we're believers, blah, blah, blah. And then you'll get somebody that comes in. No, I don't have time for that. Peace, peace. So you can't have peace unless you got righteousness, the peace of God at any rate. So I wanted to point that out. It's pretty important. If you just run past that, you'll overlook some things. Oh, Charles Spurgeon, one time I read a quote, he said that it's not some of the big things in the Bible that I have trouble conceiving of in my heart and taking in. He said it's some of these little bitty things, and this is one of those little bitty things. You have righteousness, you can have peace. Now look at verse 3 is a verse that tells us a lot about the writer that wrote this and the people to whom he was writing. Because verse 3, parts of it don't mean anything to us because of the culture we have and the world in which we live. To a Jewish person, even to this day, it is very, very important to them to know where they came from. They are big on genealogies. They are really big on genealogies. And it's very, very important. But when the author says, without father and without mother, that means a lot to these people. Because I believe Melchizedek was a man. But God didn't see fit to tell them who his mom and daddy were. They didn't need to be pigeonholing him in a certain place. Who did he come out of? Who was his mother and father? That wasn't important. You know, there's a lot of things you wonder about in the Bible that you just don't have an answer to. And sometimes the reason you don't is it doesn't matter. You ever wonder about that? It just doesn't matter. If it did, God would give you something in here to anchor you in that. So you just go on. And so it wasn't important to these Jews. It would have been if they had had his father and mother. But he says, no, we don't know who his mom and dad was. We don't know about his brothers and sisters, his grandma and grandpa. There's no genealogy of this fella at all. In other words, he just appears. Now, he had family, I think. I believe he was a man, but that was lost to them. It didn't matter. And then this is the part that makes a lot of people think that he was Christ pre-incarnate, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, again, though, I think, in my opinion, the author is saying, you don't know where he came from, how old he was, and in God's word, nowhere is mentioned about him dying. Now, he was a man, he died, but we don't have any mention of his death like we do for Moses and like we do for Abraham and these others. There's just no mention of his death. So what it does here, it leaves him in a circumstance or in a position where you can see he was a type of Christ. Now again, many people disagree with me on that. They think he was Christ, but I believe he was a type of Christ. There's nothing about him that humankind can glom onto. And look at the latter part of that verse. Made like the Son of God, made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Jesus is our high priest, and he always has been, and he always will be. When Melchizedek was alive, he was their priest, king, high priest, and as long as he was alive, he was continually their high priest. You see, in after the Levitical system, the high priest was chosen from among men. There's a great difference there. Melchizedek was apparently not chosen from among men. So there's a great mystery about him. Where did he come from? Who was he? Who was his mother and father? How long was he high priest? We don't know a lot of that stuff, but we know that he was high priest until he wasn't around anymore. Now, look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, when Abraham was alive, he was probably the richest man that anybody around there knew. This man was phenomenally wealthy. And yet, when he met Melchizedek on the road, he humbled himself before that man, that high priest, and gave a tenth of the spoils to him. That tells me a lot about Melchizedek. It also tells me a lot about Christ. It tells me a lot about Christ. This almost kicks back to those first six verses in chapter 6 where we read last week. When God's Holy Spirit calls someone, and the call is universal in one aspect, Jesus died for all men's sins. But you and I know that in order for you to be saved, the Holy Spirit has to reach out and touch your heart. And when he does, that is the Spirit of Christ telling you, I died for your sin. You're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. And I came and died to pay that price. The charge against you will be wiped out because I'll pay that price. And then you have the choice to say, oh, Father, thank you. I believe in you. I have faith in you. Please forgive me of my sin and save my soul. Or you have the choice of saying, I just think that's just a bunch of bunk and I don't want anything to do with it, and you turn and walk away. And a little bit of that I see just pouring off the page here. Abraham, such a powerful man, ruler of a great dynasty, if you will, and yet when he comes face to face with Melchizedek, he says, he bows down and he says, I am going to give a tenth of this. This man represented God to him. Look at verse 5. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now, this is a little bit hard to understand at first. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He was not of the priestly tribe of Levi. And the Levitical priesthood, headed up by Aaron in the beginning, they were given the commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law that was given, the Mosaic law. That is, from their brothers. And yet, the latter part of verse 5 is very interesting. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham. In other words, in reality, they are children of Abraham, and while they've been given the job of taking the tithes from the people and using it in the Levitical practice, see, they didn't get land when they entered Canaan. They were taken care of by the tithes and offerings. In effect, though, they are children of Abraham, even though hundreds of years ago he lived, before they did, before the law came into being. And in effect, they are looking toward Melchizedek. It is switched around. See, they're not taking in the tithe. They would be, as Abraham would be, giving the tithe. That's why it says, even though they have come from the loins of Abraham. The law said they have the right to take the tithe, but in reality, the tithe was not theirs. It was very much like Abraham gave it in the time of Melchizedek. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. It's always been that way. The lesser is blessed by the better. It's that way in the world today, and it's been always been that way. The lesser is blessed by the better. Here, the writer says, in this present time now that he's writing, not long after Christ left this earth and went back to be with the Father, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. On this earth, men receive the tithes, but there in heaven he receives them, of whom he is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So all those that came afterward, in reality, the Hebrews that came after him, they were actually paying tithes to Melchizedek, which would be paying tithes to God in respect, even though it looked like the people were giving the tithe to them. That's a very unusual way of looking at it, but this is what God's Word says. That's why one of the reasons that we have to be so careful in church today, let's come back forward now 2,000 years, that we are so responsible for every penny that is given to a church. I remember when I was pastor at the Cowboy Church, I mean, that was a rough bunch. You've got to remember, two-thirds of those people never been in church in their life. I mean, in their life. And it was something. You talk about a mission. Good grief. I actually had a guy one day tell me, an old cowboy, I was walking out and the offerings were really good and people knew they were good. And he actually said to me, he said, "Man, I tell you, but now you ought to be filthy rich getting all that money." And I said, "I don't get all that money." "Well, sure you do. Don't they give it all to the preacher?" "No, I don't even know how much they give." He said, "You're kidding me." He thought that I got all that money, thousands of dollars every week that came in, just given to me to go buy cars and boats and airplanes. He actually thought that. But I guarantee you, this church, there's accountability for every penny that's given so that those within and without will never, ever have a reason to question what's done. One of the most despicable things I've noticed in my life as an adult, especially, are churches where funds are misappropriated and people embezzle or cheat, and even pastors will do things like that sometimes. That's a terrible, terrible thing. We are accountable. And those priests in Jesus' time and before, in the time of Moses, they were accountable to God for that money that was given to them because they had to then make appropriation of it through them to do the work of God. It wasn't given to them so they could gain and get more. Now, I didn't think we'd get this far, but we've got down to verse 11, and we're going to start there next week because this is a very interesting subject. This chapter goes through verse 28, and you're going to see some beautiful things in this about Melchizedek. The whole chapter is going to show us how Jesus Christ is and was greater than this mysterious Melchizedek, who is in such high standing with the Jewish people, and yet Jesus is greater than them. Now let's have our prayer time.